We're going to be in Luke chapter 21 today. So if you don't know me, I'm Marcus Handy. I'm the youth pastor here, and today I'm filling in for Pastor Eric, who just came back from vacation. And anyway, while you're getting your Bibles and opening up to Luke 21, I got a little story to tell you. So I was watching YouTube. None of us do that, probably, but I was watching this debate between this atheist college professor and a pastor. Yeah, they let the atheist guy talk first, and he was like, "Ah, God, this whole idea of God is ridiculous," and on he goes, and he, you know, there's no real proof, and he says, "And even if there was, how would you know which God's the real God? You know, there's Thor, there's," and he starts listing, "there's thousands of gods, how are you going to know which one's the real God?" He was very animated and a little bit angry, but I thought, you know, what a pretty good question to ask if you're an unbeliever. Which God is the real God? How would you know? How would you be able to determine that? Well, just as to the idea of whether or not there is a God, in Romans 1, 19 and 21, you know, Paul writes, it should be obvious because God's displayed his glory in creation. So, and we can dive down into, you know, the universe and how all the planets and the stars move like clockwork, governed by precise, regular mathematical equations. You know, we could talk about DNA and how complex it is and how there's no possible way that it could have made itself. But those are some ways to know that God's real. But what about the God of the Bible? How do we know the God we worship is the real God? So one way, I think, that we can actually find in the Word of God, if you're bold enough to open it up and give it some time and consideration, is predictive prophecy, right? Pastor Eric talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to reread a verse that he read out of Isaiah 46. This is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is the Lord speaking. "I remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So there's things that God wrote about in his word through his prophets, hundreds of years, thousands of years before they happened, and they happened just like they were written. And so what a great proof, what a great authentication that the God of the Bible is the real God. His word comes to pass exactly as it's written. So just to sum that up, literal fulfillment of predictive prophecy is one of the ways that God's proven his existence, proven that the book that you hold in your hand is truth. So moving on, a couple of weeks, this is kind of my intro, so if I'm a bit rambly, we'll get to Luke 21 in a little bit. Pastor Eric took a break from our Matthew study, and he talked about prophecy, started by talking about how Jesus fulfilled some of these very same Old Testament prophecies, and how just to fulfill eight, the odds of fulfilling eight of the many, many prophecies that are out there was just astronomical, and yet he fulfilled those prophecies in his first coming. There's also Bible prophecies whose fulfillment is really unfolding in real time today. And so he went on and he preached through, he touched on Ezekiel 36 about God regathering the Jews to the Holy Land, and Ezekiel 37, he showed that the prophecy of the dry bones was actually a prophetic picture of the reconstitution of the nation of Israel. And I just want to say, you know, we can actually, you know, plainly see the reconstitution of the state of Israel before most of us were born, but maybe not Greg Morrill, but 1948. Sorry, I have to dig Greg whenever I'm up here. It's tradition. But anyway, but that continues. The nation continues today, and there's this ongoing regathering of Jews to the Holy Land that's happening. But it's also only like a partial fulfillment of those prophecies, because if you read those two chapters, you see that God specifically promises that he would fill the Jewish people with his Holy Spirit. There'd be a revival. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And as he pointed out, there's only like 2% of them that believe in Jesus, and there's very few even that actually believe in the existence of a God. So parts of those prophecies are yet unfulfilled, and we will see those in time be fulfilled. But there's other prophecies that are unfulfilled, and that gets into what he talked about in Ezekiel 38. There's this future battle of Gog and Magog, where God will miraculously and supernaturally deliver Israel from an invading army force. And anyways, I'm not trying to reteach what he taught, but as it so happens, I was getting ready to teach high school group, and what had come up was the next chapter was Luke chapter 21, and it's another prophetic passage. It's another passage about, you know, what the Lord's going to do. And so that's what we're going to be in today. And before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more, and then I'm going to pray. No, let's just pray. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. It's truth. And Lord, it's exciting to see your word come to pass. It's exciting to see that the word is true and reliable. And Lord, I pray that you'd show us how to apply the things written in the word to our hearts and minds. It is exciting to see these things, but maybe it can feel like it's not practical, but there's tons of practical application. Even these prophetic passages, even if we don't live to see these things come to pass fully, Lord, you're gonna bless us through your word today. And so I just pray for that. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I said we were going to do Luke 21, and we are. But I wanted to set the stage because it's, you know, 21 chapters into a book that we haven't been in. So I will go quickly, I promise, before we actually read the text. So here we go. Jesus is getting to the end of his 3-year public ministry. He's been sharing the gospel. He's been teaching the word of God. He's been demonstrating himself to be the Messiah through signs of healing and casting out demons. In Luke chapter 19, he's in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And this fulfills another prophecy written by Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, about 500 years earlier. And you can find this in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he enters Jerusalem, and something happens, an event called the triumphal entry takes place, where he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, and the Jewish people are greeting him with biblical language. They're quoting Psalm 118:26. That's a messianic passage. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're waving palm branches. They're laying their coats on the road for the donkey to walk over, kind of a gesture saying, hey, my best, we're putting it at your feet, welcome you, and with high honor. But, you know, unfortunately, much of it was lip service and kind of an outward show. And it wasn't a real inward, wholehearted reception of Jesus as Messiah. And I thought about this, man, you can be in the right place, the right time, you can say the right things, but unless you're really willing to give Jesus Christ your whole heart, unless you're willing to give Jesus Christ your whole heart, it does not matter. You can say whatever you're going to say. You can even do good things. Unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. And so, unfortunately for them, they were where they were supposed to be. Maybe they said some things that were true, but they didn't fully embrace Jesus Christ. And I just wonder if there's people sitting here in these pews that maybe you're here in church because you think that church will make you a good person. Man, you're in the right place, and we sang some great worship songs praising the Lord. You know, we're doing some of the right things, but it's less about being here or saying those things than it is about having a heart that says, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need you as Lord and Savior of my life. The Jewish people in that time, they wanted political deliverance from Rome. The Roman system was very oppressive, high taxes, and they wanted out, and they wanted to see Messiah come and reestablish Israel, make Israel great again. but they were unaware of their great need for a Lord and Savior. They were unaware that their sin needed to be dealt with, and that was God's highest priority, right? That's why Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to seek and save the lost. That was the mission. But they didn't realize they were lost. I think I'm pretty good, except for these stinking Romans, right? No, your sinner is in need of a Savior, and they just did not get it. So I just wanted to say, if you're here, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. This is the right time. God has a purpose for you today to be here. He wants you to hear that message, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. What does that mean? Well, I mean, we lose our tempers, we lie, we cheat, we steal. You know, we do things, right? We do things that are wrong. And those things are called sin. They separate us from God. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's wanting to bring you in. He's wanting to have your whole heart. He's wanting you to be adopted into his family. He's wanting so much for your life. But you have to move beyond being in the right place and saying the right things. You have to give the Lord your whole heart. We'll continue in Luke 19, just kind of getting to Luke 21. After this reception, as Jesus is approaching, he's hearing all these things, he actually weeps over the city and he prophesies its destruction. And he says in Luke 19:44, he says this, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's interesting. You might think, wait, how could they have possibly known in advance when Messiah would have come? How could they have known? How should they have known? And the answer, predictive Bible prophecy. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of Daniel chapter 9, but in Daniel chapter 9, there was a prophecy given about all things Jewish and the return of the Messiah. And it said that there's 70 sets of 7 years, prophetic years that would have to unfold. And at the end of 69 of those 7 years, Messiah would enter Jerusalem. And it gave a specific date from this date, 69 times 7 years later, Messiah will enter Jerusalem. And that's actually the exact day that Jesus entered riding on the donkey. So they could have, they should have known the time of their visitation, but they missed it. They missed it because they didn't pay attention to what the Word of God said, and maybe they didn't believe that it would be fulfilled just as it was written, but it was. The prophecy also says that after that time, Messiah will be cut off, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Speaking, of course, of Jesus' crucifixion, right? And then it goes on to talk about events as of yet unfulfilled, and there remains this 7 year period that hasn't yet been fulfilled, where the Messiah will return at the end of that 7 years and will reestablish the kingdom of Jerusalem. The things that the Jews wanted then, but what they needed first was salvation. Hopefully, just in this little intro, you're beginning to see that having a solid understanding of Bible prophecy isn't just religious geekery. It's actually really practical and important. And then the final thing I'll say is, after his arrival, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple. He's being scrutinized by the Jewish religious leaders who are trying to find fault with him. And so that brings us to Luke chapter 21. So I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to actually get into the text today. All right, so God, bless us now as we read your word, and I pray you'd speak to our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick it up in verse 5. Of Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to read just chunks of it at a time. Hopefully it won't make it difficult to follow along in your Bibles, but hopefully it'll make it easier to digest. So here we go. Verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be here, left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So we'll stop there. We just read through verse 7. And just to kind of give you guys the sense, Jesus is in the temple, and some people, if you look at Mark and... go away, fly. If you look at Mark and Mark 13 and Luke 24, it says his disciples were the ones that pointed out the buildings to him, and they were stunning. Just to kind of give you some historical background, the first century historian Josephus wrote about the temple and how it was just awesome. Like, it was the most pure white limestone. It was gilded. It was covered in gold leaf. There had been an ongoing renovation by Herod the Great of the temple, the second temple, and it lasted about 40 years. And so they were quite a ways into this renovation. But it was breathtaking. It would have been on par with one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so, you know, imagine that this structure is at the center of your nation. It's not just the center of your nation, like a monument, like, hey, come on over, let's like you know, a tourist trap. It is the cultural, the religious center of your entire nation, your culture. It's the only place where you can know that you can meet with God. And it's at the heart of your nation's capital. I mean, there's really no parallel to the degree of importance or weight that, you know, as far as our own country. We've got like D.C. and Mount Rushmore and all these things there's no one thing that really is what the temple was to the Jewish people. And then to have Jesus say, oh yeah, and you see these buildings, there's not going to be one stone left. That would have been stunning. Like, what? Are you kidding me? I cannot. It's shocking. And so they, of course, they'd want to know when these things are happening. That's exactly what they ask. When will these things be in verse 7? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, I'm going to refer to another passage. So there's three passages, Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13, that all describe the same passage, the Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to pull in scriptures from Matthew to kind of give us a broader picture of what's being asked. So they want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed, right? That's what's written here in Luke. In Matthew 24, verse 3, they ask other questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's an additional question they ask. So they want to know that. They also want to know when he's going to come back. And what will be the signs of the end of the age? So this is not just about the time of the destruction of the temple, but actually a wider time frame that includes the return, the second return of Christ. Moving on here. Verse 8. Okay. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." I'm going to read through 11 here. And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven." So I'm going to just pause there. And the first thing Jesus does when he's answering that question is he's basically like, listen, guys, there's going to be a time of upheaval, of religious deception, of geopolitical instability, wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. And Matthew 24, 7, these things are called birth pangs. All these things are called birth pangs. And so you guys, anybody who's a woman who's had children or a man who's had to get his hand squeezed into mush by a woman having a child knows about birth pangs. And they start out and they're intense, but they get more intense and they get more frequent. So the idea of birth pangs is increasing in frequency and also severity. And so these events are going to culminate, and it's going to be intense. But I want you to take note of what Jesus says to his disciples, because there's some invaluable principles here for the Christian life, really timeless, wise counsel that we can apply, regardless if you're like, man, I don't even know what you're talking about, this prophecy stuff. Okay, if you're not following me, which I hope you are, but I want you to remember these things, because it's going to be super valuable to you in your walk of faith. The first thing he says in verse 7 as a way, as how to approach this time of great tribulation, he says, see that you are not led astray. The NLT puts that, see that you're not misled. And so there's this implied degree of personal responsibility against this religious deception, right? We've got these false teachers, these people showing up saying, I am he. They're claiming to be Jesus. And the time is at hand. And so how do we keep from being misled? So we're kind of stepping out of that time period and making an application for you here today. How do we keep from being misled spiritually, right? Well, I'll tell you what. How do you keep from being misled? You got to know what's real. That's how you know. That's how you're going to know to avoid being misled. I'm going to read to you a little scripture here from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory now and the day of eternity. Amen. So how do you keep from being led astray by these lawless people or these false messiahs? You grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You're in the Word of God. You're in the Word of God. You know the Word of God to know the God of the Word. And since you're so familiar with what's real, what's authentic, what's true, you can easily spot what's fake. You'd be like, nah, that's not right. What you're saying actually doesn't agree with God's Word. Psalm 19, 7 through 13, I think this is verse 7, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. So making the simple wise. And so all I'd say is, if you want to not be misled spiritually in this life, know what the Bible says. Be in the Bible. And I just wanted to offer a quick just suggestion. This is just a practical way to implement this would be, man, get a Bible reading plan. A lot of Bibles have it in the back. We had some printed out on the info table for a while. There's apps. Just be in the Word consistently. Listen to it on the radio. Man, take in the Word of God so you can know what's real, so you can avoid this deception. But that was Jesus' counsel, point one to the disciples, where they're going to face these times of great tribulation. And then his second word of counsel to them in these verses was found in verse 9. It says, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. So number one would be, I would say, stay in the Word. Don't be misled. Number two, don't be terrified. And there's a difference between feeling fear, which is a very human thing. We're all going to have emotions of fear or anxiety from time to time, and operating in fear. You know, he's saying specifically wars and tumults. Don't be terrified. Man, it could be terrifying, right? I'm going to go to war. My kids are going to go to war. You know, whatever it is. But the Lord's saying, don't be terrified. It's not that we can always control feeling afraid, but we can control whether or not we operate in fear. I was thinking about this, and this might touch a nerve. I think I might just say it anyway, though. You know, COVID, man, COVID was a pretty fearful time for a lot of people. It was, you know, at first you didn't know how bad was this thing going to be, or all my wife and kids are going to die, or whatever it is. A lot of people were afraid for their health. A lot of people were afraid for their family members, and people did some really irrational things. You can still see people, and if you're one of these people, please receive this in love, but you can still see some people from time to time in their cars, alone, with a mask on. You know,
sometimes my reaction can be how stupid, but I don't think that's the reaction I want. My reaction that I want would be one of compassion, like, oh man, that person is just in bondage to fear and operating in fear, and God would not want that for you. God would not want you isolated from others and you know, operating in this sense of fear where it controls all your actions, man. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. We have an appointment with death. In some sense, you're invulnerable until that day. So I'm not saying don't be cautious, but I am saying don't let fear run your life. And if you're going to let fear run your life, have it be a fear of our Heavenly Father, right? Have it be a correctly placed fear of the living God. Not a fear of death, war, famine, disease, loss, but a fear that's correctly placed in God. For the other one, I gave a practical way to implement it was look at getting a Bible reading plan, you know. And this one, I have one too. But first, I wanted to read a scripture because I think it kind of underscores this. So this is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so when you experience those emotions of fear, when you experience, you know, and we all know, you know, just that feeling of being crushed or whatever it is, or man, I think the Lord would say, and the Lord does say right here, get on your knees. Learn to fight fear on your knees. Tell him how you're feeling. Tell him what you're thinking about. Tell him, you know, share with him your needs. Be thankful. I mean, we all have a ton to be thankful for. It's hard to see sometimes when you're stressed out or whatever, but really we have a ton to be thankful for. But he promises the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So fight fear on your knees. And I would go a step further to say this because I know that that can be a fight that's a hard fight. If I had to fight a big guy, I wouldn't do that. But if I had to, I'd probably call some of my friends up and be like, hey, I can't take this guy by myself. Y'all, here's what we're going to do. You're going to hit him low. I'm going to hit him high. And we're going to dogpile him, right? And sometimes fear is like that. It's a big guy, right? And we got to call some friends in. So in Philippians 4:8, says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And sometimes we need to bring brothers and sisters into our orbit and admit that we're afraid or we're upset or whatever your struggle is, but we're going with fear right now, and it's too big for you, and I need somebody to pray with me. I need somebody to direct my vision to Jesus Christ. I need somebody to tell me and remind me of his goodness and his grace. I need help. Help me take this big guy out. And so I would just encourage you not only to pray, but to find people that love you, that you can trust, and bring them in and get them to pray with you. Take that big guy out. A lot like Goliath, he's big, but he goes down pretty quick once you're operating the Lord's strength. So anyway, sort of back to the text. So we're talking about this time of intense tribulation, if you will, and the Lord's counsel was, number one, don't be misled, don't be terrified. So we're going to move on to Luke 21, 12 through 19. So he goes on to say, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So, in addition to all these things, there's going to be persecution that's going to come. Persecution that's going to come, it's going to be hard to deal with. Nobody likes the idea of being persecuted for their faith, suffering loss. But I want to direct your attention to verse 13. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Man, I really want to see, if and when I'm persecuted, to see that as an opportunity to bear witness, right? An opportunity to step out boldly and declare how good the Lord is, all the things that he's done in my life, to meet those situations, not with fear, but with faith, to glorify the Lord. Isn't that so cool? Pastor Michael preached on the life of Philip. One of the things he talked about in Philip's life was in Acts chapter 8, where there was this persecution. It's the beginning of Acts 8. The very first part of chapter 8, this is verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And I'll just skip down then to verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That included Philip. He went about preaching the word. So instead of licking their wounds and be like, dude, my house, ah, oh, man, my donkey, I had to leave my donkey behind. Or what about the, I had food. I left behind my clothes. Like, oh, this just sucks. Instead of just sitting around and sulking, they're like, all right, if this is how it's going to be, I'm going to go preach the word of God. Yeah, we're going to strike back here. We're going to give them all we got. We're going to share God's word. They're trying to crush this, and this is an opportunity to be bold for God. Man, so cool. Very inspiring, huh? Very inspiring. I want to be like that. I'll just say this. Man, guys, why wait? Why wait? I don't want to wait to share God's word with everybody before, you know, wait for persecution. No reason to wait. Do it now. Do it now, guys. Take the time that we have, the comfort, God, the relationships the Lord's given us, those opportunities, and be praying and looking for an opportunity to witness. Whether we're persecuted or not, just a great thing, a high calling for the believer. The other thing he says in this passage about persecution is, he says, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. It sounds contradictory, but if you understand John 3:16, where he says, whosoever believes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The idea of perishing is that you are separated eternally from God, right? So these are people that are responding in faith. Maybe they are martyred, but in the eternal sense, in the sense of resurrection, eternal life, you're not going to miss a hair. So do whatever you want to me. The Lord will raise me up again on the last day. I thought that was super inspiring. But he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And so the other thing I would say is just endure, saints. We need to endure. The Greek word for endure is hupomeno, just means to remain under load. You know, think about, I don't know, guys, you're in the gym, you got a heavy squat on, you're like, aah! You know, and you're just like, you're pushing that thing up. Or I don't know, some of you guys, just, you're going to stay there as long as it needs to get pushed up. You're going to be faithful to the Lord until the end. So that's what his exhortation to them would be in this time of wars and persecution. So we're going to continue moving on here. And I'm going to read to you Luke 21:20-24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, speaking of the Jewish people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, as I read this passage, I was thinking about this, and I was like, man, okay, so you want me to know that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, to split, right? Let those who are in the city depart. But how are you going to get out if you're surrounded by armies? And I'm like, doesn't really make a lot of sense to tell somebody to get out when they're already surrounded. So actually there's some historical, let me make sure I'm on the right page here. Yes, okay. There's some historical events that that make that council actually, it actually fits perfectly. So after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, in approximately 33 AD, there was a period where the apostles were continuing to preach. There was a period where there wasn't the prophesied judgment upon Jerusalem that Jesus predicted. And so there was opportunities for people to get saved, and many did. But by and large, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. And so as time went on, there was a revolt against Rome. Israel at that time was occupied by Rome. There was this big revolt that started in 66 AD. Basically, the Roman garrison was defeated, and Jewish nationalists began taking control of other cities as well. So Rome responded. They sent this guy, Gaius Cestus Gallus, from Syria with legions, cavalry, auxiliary troops to restore order and take back, these cities that had been wrested away from the Romans. And he did. He freed some of the cities, and then he got to Jerusalem, and he surrounded the city and besieged it for 9 days. And he managed to break into the city, but he couldn't get into the temple complex. He couldn't fully conquer it. And then he had some military losses, and he decided to do a tactical retreat. So the city went from being surrounded to not being surrounded as the Romans withdrew. And then he suffered heavy losses on his retreat and actually returned to Syria in shame and died shortly thereafter because he was broken by shame. All that to say is, the Jews had this brief period of victory over Rome, and everyone's cheering. But the Christians that were in Jerusalem at that time, and this is documented by Eusebius and Epaphanasius, these are early Christian historians, the Christians saw that the city had been surrounded by armies. And now they have an opportunity to flee the city. So they did. They fled to a city called Pella in what is now Jordan. They left Jerusalem. And 3 years later, in 70 AD, General Titus actually came back with a big army, besieged Jerusalem. He conquered it, killed an estimated 1 million Jews, took another 100,000 as slaves, but no Christians perished in the battle because they read the word and they believed it and evidently and they obeyed it. So just another practical fulfillment, practical use for Bible prophecy. So also during the battle, the temple was burned. It caught fire. It was set on fire. All the gold I talked about melted, and it ran between the cracks of all the stones. And so Romans like gold, and so General Titus ordered every stone to be taken apart piece by piece, and the gold, every single drop of gold to be recovered, scraping it clean. And so that fulfilled Jesus' words in Luke 21:6, where he says, "The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So fulfilled exactly as written. And there was so much gold, apparently. This is a historical, note that the price of gold in Syria actually fell by half. All that to say is, I want to refer back to Matthew 24 just super briefly and just say that it's there are Christians that say, hey, look, all that stuff happened in 70 AD. Don't need to worry about it, right? It's already happened. The narrative in Luke, a lot of these events occurred exactly as written. But in the broader context of the Olivet Discourse, including the things that that are spoken of specifically in Matthew 24, one of them is what's called the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, when you see, and this is the same conversation, but in Matthew 24, 15, when you see the abomination of the desolation written of by the prophet Daniel. So there's our connection back to Daniel chapter 9 that we talked about. This is events that would happen after, in that final seven-year period of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Then you need to flee the city. And so there's this reality of biblical prophecy where portions of it, there's a near partial fulfillment and there's a far full fulfillment. Does that make sense? Some people don't like that. You could also say a foreshadowing. There's events that happen that foreshadow a greater fulfillment, right? There's like types. So those are ways to think of it, but the events in Luke do have a lot of historical fulfillment. There's quite a bit of Matthew, including the abomination of desolation, not fulfilled. It can't be fulfilled as written. There's a seven-year peace agreement where this, and then in the middle of the seven-year time frame, there's this abomination of desolation that occurs, and there's this period of great wrath upon the earth. And so those things haven't been fulfilled. So I want to place the Olivet Discourse in the broader window of it to let you know that there's still things that haven't yet been fulfilled, specifically regarding this last seven-year period, which hasn't happened yet. One of the things that Pastor Eric pointed out was that Israel is God's timepiece. And so the events of Daniel chapter 9 and many of the events written here in Luke and in Matthew also refer to the time of what we call the Great Tribulation. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, 21. He said, there'll be a time of great tribulation like there's never been on earth and there never will be again. That there's a lot of ink that's unfulfilled, but Daniel chapter 9 makes it clear that these events surround and involve the nation of Israel. So that's why Israel is so important to biblical prophecy. As much as I've labored to show you that portions of Luke are fulfilled, there's still a lot to be fulfilled. I want to draw your attention here to verse 24. It says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we are in that period, the times of the Gentiles. There's another prophecy in Daniel about, you guys remember the prophecy, kids probably do, Superbook, you know, there's a prophecy of the statue with the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. Okay, anyways. Basically, at the end of that prophecy, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, like, yeah, this is about the kingdoms that will precede, the world powers that will precede, and after your kingdom or including your kingdom. But at the very end, this stone rolls down, hits the statue, completely wipes it out, and this little stone that's not cut with hands grows up into a mountain, consumes the whole earth. And the idea there is like there's a time coming when the Gentile world powers will not be preeminent in power, when the Messiah's kingdom will be established on earth, and that will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. But until then, and even up to this day, we see the Muslims are in control of the Temple Mount. The Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by Gentiles, by non-Jews, right? So let's keep reading here. Verse 25 to 28. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding for what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption draws near. And I just wanted to point out there that this idea of this period of global distress for believers, for people that know the Lord, is actually meant to be something that just gets your attention and sets your mind and your heart and your hope back on Jesus Christ. So I'm going to continue reading the lesson of the fig tree, verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you will see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the lesson of the fig tree, it has to be looked at in the broader context, like I said, of Matthew 24, things as of yet unfulfilled, because Jesus says here that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Obviously, Peter, James, and John, their generation has passed away. And so, again, there's things yet unfulfilled. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel, but this prophecy is not only about Israel or these signs. It includes all the trees, so you can say other nations. Pastor Eric pointed out that Israel was reestablished in 1948, but also Lebanon and Syria in 1946, Jordan in 1946, Sudan and Egypt in 1956, and Iraq in 1958. So in that region, in the span of 12 years, we have all these nations, boom, 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 coming back to life, essentially. They're being reestablished. And so some people think that this is, and I tend to believe this is the case, that when you start to see these nations coming out in leaf, you start to see the reestablishment of Israel and these other nations, that, man, we're getting really close. We're getting really close to the events of the last seven taking place. And Jesus basically says in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is a certainty. These things will happen. Okay, let me continue here. Verse 34 and to 38, and then we'll wrap up. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Praise the Lord. I was worried that I wasn't actually going to read the whole text, but we did. But I don't want to leave this last little passage untouched, because I think it's really practical, not only for the time of the tribulation, but I think for us even now that we're not in that time, as we come up to that time, it's very practical for the Christian life. The Lord says, watch yourselves. And I like that, because isn't it easy to look at other people and be like, that guy right there, man, he's just not doing it right. He's just not following the Lord. Like if Fred Sturzen would just live his life the way I live my life, then he'd be so much more, right? So easy to look at other people's sin or things that they fall down on and get overly focused on that. But at the end of the day, I don't have control over anybody else. But I do have the ability to submit to the Holy Spirit and direct my own life, right? So what our primary focal point should be watching ourselves, right? Lord, am I close to you? Am I honoring you? Am I living the Christian life in a way that pleases you? Am I responding to your all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross with my whole heart? And so that's just a great question for us believers here. Are we doing that? He warns against dissipation and drunkenness, obviously just living a life that is not congruent with the reality of who you are in Christ. Living a life that basically preaches that you're not saved. then that's a great thing to ask yourself. Am I living a life that preaches Christ, or am I living a life that preaches I'm not actually serious about this thing. I just kind of go to church on Sunday. Kind of like those guys in the, oh yeah, we're saying all the right things. I feel better, but really the life's not handed over to Christ. He's not really my Lord. So that's a good question to ask ourselves. But he gives that warning, and he says that day, and I don't believe it's a specific day per se, it's a period of time, will come upon you suddenly like a trap. He says, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And so this is I wanted to talk about the rapture a little bit. As believers, apparently in that time, the end times, the last seven, there's anybody who's left here will be caught up in that. However, he says, stay awake at all times, praying you may have the strength to escape all these things. So there seems to be a way of escape. But the way it's phrased here in the ESV, pray that you may have the strength to escape. And so I'm like, okay, so does that mean I got to work out 6 days a week instead of four? Does that mean I got to carve out a bunker or something? I don't really believe that has anything to do, physical strength or anything has anything to do, intelligence, escaping God's wrath that's going to be poured out in the last days. The only strength that I have that's going to be counted as strength is going to be strength in the Lord. I like the way that King James phrases this, actually. It says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So what are you saying? You're probably like, okay, what are you saying? So what I'm saying is there's a way of escape. There's a way of escape of this period of tribulation that God's going to pour out on the earth. There's a way of escape of the wrath that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And I believe just the way of escape is staying close to the Lord, is continuing to hope in his imminent return, and also knowing that the Bible declares that believers in Christ are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to the wrath of God that he's going to pour out on a Christ-rejecting world. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It talks about the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That means dead. That's just a euphemism for dead. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so what I would say to you believers is, I just kind of echo something Pastor Eric said, is don't be scared, be prepared. And how do you be prepared? You abide in Jesus Christ. You wait for his coming. And you can know that, yeah, there is a period of judgment and wrath coming upon the earth that's not yet fulfilled, where God will deal with the nation of Israel just as he said he would. He'll bring them into a place of humility. He'll bring them away from the destruction, and he will save them, just like he saved you and me. Their hearts and minds will be open. They'll receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he will establish his kingdom, his literal physical kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. It will happen. It's written in the Bible. How to end this whole thing? How to end this whole thing? I think we've given some really good exhortations about just practical exhortations about being the Word, about not letting fear control our lives, looking for persecution as an opportunity to share, but also just taking the opportunity to share before we're persecuted, right? And then looking for the imminent return of the Lord. And in so doing, we're just examining ourselves, like, Lord, am I obeying? Am I near you? Am I living my life in a way that honors you? When I finished early, I can't believe it. I thought to myself, like, there was no way that I was going to get through all this stuff and actually say everything that I wanted to say. So I think we actually have some time for a final song and just some response time. So worship team, if you want to come back up, that would be awesome. So I would just encourage you guys, you know, if the prophecy thing is new to you and feeling a little bit overwhelming, that's okay. Let's just focus right now on just some of the exhortations and maybe just take them to heart. Are you a person who is not investing in God's word? Maybe you need some prayer for that. Maybe what I said to you about reading, you know, you're a person that doesn't read very well. There's tons of audio Bibles. But make that investment in God's word, and maybe you need prayer for that. Like, I know I need to, but I just, you know, whatever it is, find somebody, pray with them. Ask, pray for me that I would just be able to get in God's word. And then what about fear? How many of us deal with that, right? How many of us need a couple of brothers and sisters to come alongside and help us take out that bully? Just break free of the bondage of fear in our lives. We do need that. So I would encourage you to take an opportunity to get prayer for that, whether it be the person sitting next to you, or whether it be one of our deacons or elders. And one of the great things about me saying so many things to pray about is nobody actually knows what your thing is. So you don't have to worry, oh, are they going to think I'm fearful? Are they going to think I'm this? You're going to, whatever. Get some prayer. And how about the whole heart devotion to the Lord? Are you in a place in your life where you're like, man, I really just, I'm convicted by that. I know that I'm kind of just halfway in and I'm not really living for the Lord. Okay, come get prayer for that. You guys can like play quietly or something and I'll just stop talking at some point. And then prayer team, get up, please. Don't be shy. It's sometimes when I get up to pray, I'm like, oh man, what do I have to say? But it's really not about any of us. It's not at all about us. It's all about him. So let me encourage you, saints, take the exhortation seriously, receive prayer, be transformed by the Lord.